Amen. Songs of Christmas and celebration of the coming of Christ. Much rich music there. Many songs and traditions down through the years. From Handel's Messiah to these modern hymns are wonderful and stir the heart and remind us of the coming of Christ, the coming of the promised one, of the prophets, from Isaiah to Micah, to the Psalms and David and the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And he arrived. He came in a manger in Bethlehem in fulfillment of scriptures. So those themes about the arrival of Christ. And now we get to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 17 and go right to the end of his life. From beginning, we celebrate, and the end, why he came. Why he came to this world, became a man, taking on flesh. What was the objective of the first advent of Christ? And that is revealed for us here in the Gospels and in this chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, which is called the High Priestly Prayer. And I'm going to read for you this portion. I'm going to just read from verse 1 to verse 19. We are going to pick up in verse 6. Which is where we left off from last time. Verse 1 to verse 19. Hear the words of Christ that were spoken in a prayer to the Father in the company of his disciples the night he would be betrayed. The very next morning he would be crucified. And in preparation for that, he is consecrating himself in prayer. He is praying for his disciples. He's praying this high priestly prayer, which is fitting to the custom and the tradition and the festival of the Day of Atonement and the high priest's task to offer a sacrifice for the sin of the people. Let me read verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. And here's an astounding prayer. powerful prayer of the high priest. We're learning about that these last few weeks. This is the prayer that the high priest had customarily entered into in an all-night vigil before the Day of Atonement, of which he would go before the Lord in the temple and offer the sacrifices, first for his own sin, which would be the bull sacrifice, and then he would offer a burnt offering of a ram. Then he would have two goats, of which he would draw lots for which goat would be which. One would be the scapegoat and the other would be the sacrifice, in which he would slay that goat, take the blood, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, the one time of year that the only person is allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. Well, most priests would be doing their duties and moving into the area of the holy place where there's incense and the showbread. The priests would go beyond that, beyond the veil, and enter into the Ark of the Covenant presence of God, where only one person was allowed one day of the year, this day, the Day of Atonement. And so does that picture that this prayer that the reformers recognized Jesus was identifying with. He's identifying with the high priest. He was the high priest. He's identifying with the sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would be the sacrifice. He's identifying with the disciples whom the sacrifice before their sins, to cleanse them of their sins, the people of God. And he's identifying them in this prayer. Now, the typical way that the priest would pray would be in three sets. He would pray for himself to consecrate himself. Then he would pray for the disciples or those Levite servants, the other priests that were serving alongside of him. And then he would pray for the congregation, the whole congregation of Israel. In those concentric circles of prayer, this is what Jesus takes up here. Verse 1 to 5, he prays for himself, not because he's a sinner, not because he needs to confess his sin like the typical high priest would, but he prays for glorification. Glorify me now because the hour has come. What is that hour? His death, his sacrifice. This feast is tied to the Passover, which is happening actually at that time as we're reading here in John. They celebrated the Feast of the Passover that night, but the Passover lamb that would be slain and the Day of Atonement are now being combined into one sacrifice, one high priest, one act of atonement for the sins of all. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's the hour. The hour has come that has been marked out from the ages past in the prophets, before the foundation of the world, in the councils of the God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, and the redemptive plan moving forward. This would be the one slain from the foundation of the world, is the idea. The hour has come. He's going to die for their sins. He's going to lay himself down, his life down for the people. He'd said this and told his disciples, whether they understood this or not. In chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Same words that he's praying here. Verse 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's an allusion to what Jesus would do. He would die on behalf of his people. And thus he's praying for that task, for that moment, and then he moves to praying for his people, which begins in verse 6 and transitions specifically. You could put it in concentric circles here. He prays for himself, then his disciples, then all the church, all those who would believe the gospel, which would be from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. So this is the picture that we have here. This is the context of this high priestly prayer, the prayer of Jesus. And we want to look at now the second portion here, the second division, which is the prayer for his disciples, starting in verse 6, where he then takes up this thought that he had already alluded to in verse 2, where he said, "You have given him authority," this is the Son, "over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." That group he now begins to speak of, starting in this verse. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I'm going to talk specifically here of the disciples. That's what he has in mind here. It will expand to the rest of believers starting in verse 20, where he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So as we move out, Jesus has us in mind in this prayer. So we want to take up this passage and this part of the prayer that addresses the reasons in these first verses, kind of a transition from praying of his own consecration to praying to consecrate them and prepare them for what is to come. And he addresses the reasons or the grounds why he is praying for them and not for the world, verse 9 says. Praying for them, I'm not praying for the world. This is a specific, exclusive prayer. This is where we find ourselves. This is where we find the disciples. We find their ministry. We find the book of Acts. We find all the epistles. We find the first century church. This is what he's praying for. Why does he exclude them? And this helps us in seeing this. It helps us gain a sense of special duty as a church, as his people. Special favor that Christ has placed upon his people and God the Father has. A special love. And thus, the response from us should be gratitude, a humble heart, to hear what he has to say and to hear the heart of Christ. What is the plan? What does Jesus want for his people as he leaves this earth, as he dies and he rises and he ascends to heaven and he's at the right hand of God? He said he had promised to send the Holy Spirit. Well, what's going to now be necessary to resource and care for and provide for those left behind? A couple of observations I want you to see here. Just two things in the rest of this passage, most of which we read here, is this. One, Jesus does things for believers, call them the elect, that he does not do for the rest of the world. It's clear from this passage. I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for them. At least get that in mind. He has something special here. One of those things is to intercede and pray for them. He is interceding in heaven on behalf of his people on earth. He's the mediator of those who are saved by him through the gospel. And if you think about that, there's this exclusivity to this. If God regarded both good and bad, holy and unholy, righteous and unrighteous, with equal favor and equal provision, then we could question the justice of God. We could question that. His fairness, his discernment, his goodness, his holiness, I think, would be brought under suspicion. Why is that? Well, should not a holy God, should not a just God regard differently those who are believers from those who are unbelievers, those who are righteous from those who are unrighteous, the wicked and those who are righteous and good on this? Should not there be a certain measure of justice and holiness in the eyes of God and how he weighs these out? Of course there is. There should be that. He expresses a special love, a special favor, a special righteous partiality, if I could put it that way, for those who believe and obey, that he does not equally share with the world. Thus, he's praying right here in that regard. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying these things for the world. Now, there are those in the world that would come into the congregation of believers. Then these things apply. But as for the world beyond these disciples, I'm not praying specifically these things for them. Keep that in mind. It's important to see this. He'd mentioned this back in chapter 10 about the parable or the picture of the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for who? The sheep. Sheep. In verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. There is a relationship there with a group of people, the sheep. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd, So we have these words from Jesus. He has this exclusive, gracious, special love and favor and care for the sheep that belong to the Father. He intercedes for them. We want to keep that in mind. Observe that in this prayer. This is not a general prayer for the whole world. Now, there are things that the Lord has for the whole world. There are certain things that the Lord gives by common grace to the whole world. This, we're speaking specifically of those that the Father gave to him from out of the world. Second thing you want to observe is his desire to keep them in the world. To keep them here. Not to immediately take them out of the world to protect them from the world, but keep them here and then guard and protect them from the evil one. And so that implies this prayer, the whole purpose of this prayer is for that. That they're going to stay in the world. They have a task assigned to them. And he's praying that the Father grant them protection, unity, love, joy, and the fulfillment of or fruitfulness of their ministry that is going forward. So the book of Acts. It implies a labor, an assignment on earth. As he departs and leaves us here, he doesn't leave us here as orphans. He equips us, he calls us, he sends us. And thus you see in those words in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So they have a task. So this prayer has that in mind. Exclusive group and exclusive task for them to fulfill. So as he's praying for them, it's necessary for their preservation, their perseverance, their fruitfulness in ministry that he has assigned them, and thus he's going to ask specific things of the Father on behalf of his disciples. This feature of this prayer is protection and perseverance. That's the idea. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. That's the purpose. That's what's in his heart at this point. So let's take a look at this. Let me give you five reasons here that he highlights from verse 6 to verse 11. Why the Lord prays for his disciples and not for the world. Simple reason answering the question, why? Why does he do this? What's the point? Why is he making such an exclusive, specific prayer for them and not for the rest? Well, there's five reasons he gives. Starting with this, the reason of God's selection. The reason of God's selection. Reason number one is because God has chosen them. Verse 6. I've manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So the Father gave him people from out of the world. Verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So there's a specific select people here. And you can't help but see and the biblical doctrine of election, choosing, that is part of the Bible. I know it's a difficult topic. It's a difficult theology to wrestle around, but it is there, and it is right here in the prayer of Christ. And here we have these people whom God the Father gave to the Son. Where did they come from? Out of the world. Taken out of the world, given to the Son. It's clearly an emphasis on that group of persons. This verse focuses on that sovereign election of the Father of his disciples that he gifted to the Son. Specifically, the 11 are in mind right here. These are the ones you've given me. Note these in previous verses, chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus said to the disciples, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. So you have the Father has given to the Son, and you also have the Son choosing. So these words come to mind, choice, elect, selected. Chapter 15, verse 15 and 16. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now keep track of that there, because he brings that up in the prayer. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That ties right into his prayer here in chapter 17. So think in terms of this, of what Jesus is praying for them. Why he's praying for them? Because the Father has given this group to him. Same chapter, verse 19, 15, 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's the people he wants to pray for. He says, yours, here in chapter 17, yours they were. Yours they were, verse 6. And you gave them to me. And you cannot miss this. So you have a prayer of the Son of God with God the Father in communion and speaking, and he's addressing this incredible work of God and plan of God with a select people of God that he's chosen, given to the Son takes in, and the Son then shepherds them as a good shepherd. It's to say this way, they're the sheep that are owned by the Father and given responsibility to the good shepherd to guide and shepherd. And that's what he's doing. This is our high priest. God chose them out of the world. God chose them out of the world, from the world and out of the world. That communicates something, a forceful affirmation that before their conversion to Jesus, they belonged to God and God gave them to him. So there's something of this order that's in place here. What this means is that they have no special origin. They're from the world. Like the rest of us. We're all from the world. No special origin, no special identity upon us that says, oh, he has to pick you, but it is out of grace that he does so. He chooses. Why? That is in the mind of God. That is his purposes. Who? That's up to him. It's not our business. Even the doctrine of election, it really isn't our business to figure all that out and who is what and whatever. That is God's business. That is in the counsels of God. What we're responsible for is what we're responsible for. So here's this gift that's not rooted in anything intrinsic into them, but in the grace and purposes of God. So he's speaking here of them. I gave you, or I was given these who are out of the world. You've given them to me. Yours they were. You gave them to me. These are the ones I'm praying for them, whom you gave to me. So there's the reason of that selection. This is why he's praying for them. This inner circle. It also includes future believers, by the way. Move ahead to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word. So they're going to preach. Book of Acts, and believers are going to come out of this world, Gentile world, Jewish world, and they're going to come, and the church is going to be filled with these believers who believe in this message that are preached to. They're invited to faith in Christ, to repent, and they respond, and they come in, and those two are whom Jesus is praying for. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So they're part of the giving of the Father to the Son as well. So this is the purpose of God. He's doing this today. There are those that he's given to the Son for salvation today as they come to faith. As they join the church, new believers today fit right into the prayer of Christ. So reason number one, why is he praying for them? It's because these are the ones that the Father has given him, entrusted into his care. He's responsible for their salvation, their soul, their eternal destiny, their instruction to be a good shepherd, their growth, their maturity, to have the name of God taught them by him. And this is what he speaks about in these words. If you see that in verse 7, now they know that everything that you gave me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. So he prays for them. There's a text that we want to keep in mind. Back in chapter 6. Turn back to chapter 6. This fits right in with how this has all been unfolding. So this prayer is not new. It's not a new idea. It's been the plan. Chapter 6, in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There's the wording. All that the Father gives me, they're going to come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So here are the ones that the Father gives. They come to him. And this has been part of his purpose and his plan. Thus, he takes up his high priestly office on their behalf, and he takes up this prayer on their behalf, and he takes up their salvation, dying for them. He takes up the concept of them, him being the vine, they are the branches, so they could be fruitful. Part, they are my branches. And so we have this God's selection. Second reason. Just as we're talking about these sovereign doctrines, then we have this, to balance this, is the responsibility of the disciples, the reason of the disciples' faith. Verse 7. Actually, at the end of verse 6. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He then turns this attention here to the disciples' response. They kept your word. They now know. They've learned from what I've taught them. They believe and receive what I taught them. They believe that you sent me. They've taken it in. And so you can see here an interesting interplay. While the sovereign purposes of God emphasized in verse 6, verse 2, verse 9, they stand out, that does not eliminate or neutralize the human responsibility to obey, to believe, to receive. And so he affirms that here. Their acts of faith, their repentance, their growth, their obedience. So we have God's election purposes on one side that should never destroy responsibility to believe, the call to believe, the invitation to believe, the command to obey, should never destroy that. Here's, as elsewhere, both the sovereign election of God is prominent alongside the human responsibility of these disciples. Why are they his disciples? Because they're the ones who believe in him. Out of all the people in Israel at this point, they're the ones who believe. They're the ones who obey. They're the ones who actually do believe that, yeah, he is the Son of God. He did come from heaven. Our minds have been stirred and our hearts are open and receive that truth, unlike all of our kinsmen. The reason for their faith. Thus, he's praying for them and not for the others. They've kept your word. That's obedience to the teaching of Jesus. Proactive obedience. That's the first test and fruit of genuine faith and discipleship, proactive obedience. They've obeyed and kept your word. I'll take you back to chapter 6 again, pivotal chapter on this topic, chapter 6, verse 60 through 71. I'll give you a little context of that chapter. Jesus had just fed the 5,000, fed them on the mountainside there. And everybody's excited. They're thinking, oh, the prophet is following Moses. The second Moses is here. It's going to be glorious for the kingdom of Israel going forward. And they're coming back the next day for breakfast. And Jesus says, you're looking for the wrong bread. You want me to feed you more bread? No, what you need is the bread of heaven. You need to believe in me. There's where eternal life is. There's where the blessings are. And he comes. Of course, in this chapter, it's about my flesh and my blood. As a reference looking forward to his crucifixion, and that you must eat the bread, you must drink, and you will never be hungry or thirsty if you believe in me. And he works through all that doctrine, and it's very difficult for even his disciples to hear this. And note this in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now keep that in contradistinction to what Jesus is saying about these 11 here in chapter 17. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." That would have been verse 44 of this chapter. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They just rejected him. Can't handle that. We're not going to receive all these words of his. We're not going to accept what he says here, that he was sent from the Father and he's going back to the Father. This is just too hard. So Jesus said to the 12, this included Judas, by the way, the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So we have the disciples here, those rejecting and those believing, and Jesus asking a simple question, "Do you want to go too? Where do you stand?" And their response is so critical here. It shows true conversion. They truly did believe. "We know who you are. We might not know everything about what's happening and what's going down, but at least we know this. You're the Son of God, and your words are the words of eternal life." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of John, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So why do I bring that passage up? We just see the response. We see the obedience. We see the affirmation and receiving who he is. And it's tied to him choosing them as well. So you have their response, their responsibility tied with God's choice, Christ's choice. Back in chapter 17, "They know everything that you have given me is from you. They have knowledge, they have understanding, they have comprehension about the ministry of Jesus." That response is in contrast to the vast majority again. And so you're seeing this faith within them. It's a rich faith, it's growing. It may be a little shallow at points because soon they're going to scatter out of fear that very night, but it's there. Jesus is affirming that, and he's praying because of that. "I've given them the words. They've received them. They're true. They've received them in faith." Now, he'd done the same thing with the crowds and speaking to them. Turn back to chapter 12, verse 44. The disciples responding this way with what I've taught. Back in verse 44, chapter 12, Jesus cried out to the crowds, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Okay? Disciples believe that. Both the Father and the Son. "Whoever does or whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on that last day." I mean, these are powerful invitations and warnings and gospel preaching to the crowds. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." You see what he's doing there? He's giving an invitation to the crowd. He's calling them to faith. The disciples have responded in faith. The world does not. They reject it. So there's this responsibility to what he's commanded. And you see this throughout the teachings of the gospel, the whoever's. Whoever is to believe, everyone who believes, everyone who repents, everyone who comes to me will be saved, not be cast out. And you have that responsibility side. So there appears to be a tension, doesn't there? The election side and the invitation of Christ and the responsibility of man. And there's that tension there. And I'll just tell you this. You know what you do when you take two magnets and you put them together, of course, when they're kind of fighting and you try to push them together and make it all work and get them to cling together and they just shoot off to the side. You know how that is. That's how this is. It's a tension. Embrace the tension. It's there. You command and you call and you invite. You persuade people to believe. You place it upon their heart. You keep teaching. You keep evangelizing. You keep calling them. And you're calling them to respond in faith, to change their mind, to change their thinking on this, to embrace the truth and reject the lies, whatever. That's our duty. That's where we live right now. And we carry on through this world. And at the same time, with this tension, is the sovereign purposes of God. His people will come to him. That's true as well. So keep the tension there, and you'll be all right. You try to mess that up and dominate one over the other, you just mess the whole thing up, and you start getting strange doctrines out there that keep creating a twisted view of this, a misunderstanding. Our minds are not that thick or deep. Maybe we got thick skulls and trying to figure these things out. Leave it to God. He's got this figured out. Live with the tension. Preach the gospel. They're responsible to believe that and embrace the sovereign purposes of God as he is teaching us in his word as well. So here we have this. And you could see this throughout the gospels. I can give you examples. Just the one going back to chapter 6 again. Right in the very same passage you see it. In chapter 6, verse 35. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's an invitation to the crowd. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. There's their response. There's the responsibility of man. You're not believing what I'm commanding and inviting and calling to you and promising to you that if you believe, you'll not hunger and not thirst. There's the responsibility. And then the very next verse, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There's the sovereign side. Same verse, same passage. Keep the tension there. If you try to figure it out, come talk to me and help me out. I would like to hear your opinion on that. So keep that tension. So reason number two, why Jesus is praying for them is their faith. They're believers. They've received my word. I'm going to be praying for them exclusively because there is a plan going forward in their life. Third reason. The reason coming back to the distinction from the world. Distinction from the world. And maybe we're not comfortable with this because we want to include everybody, but Jesus says specifically, I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I want us to come back to this. This doesn't imply that he does not care for the world. Obviously, this gospel has indicated a compassion of Jesus for the people of the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. You see that in the world. I'm going to the world of the Samaritans in chapter 4. And he goes into this village with this woman and spends a couple days there. And many come to faith and they say, now we know, not just because of what you said, woman, but we've learned from him that indeed he is the Savior of the world. So there's this presentation of Christ, Savior of not just the Jews, but it involves the world. So clearly, there's compassion there. But here is a self-imposed restriction. It's not merely a utilitarian, well, I'm only selecting them because I got a job for them. But there's something to this. A distinction that is made here. For no other reason but a theological one. He says it right here. Why am I praying not for the world, but for them? For they are yours. It tells us about the relationship of the Son to the Father. the unity of the Son and the Father, the love of the Son towards the Father and the Father towards the Son, and this plan of God, the Father and God, the Son. I'm doing this for them because they belong to you. They're yours. Let me quote D.A. Carson on this. No matter how wide the love of God is for the world, however salvific the stance of Jesus is toward the world, there is a peculiar relationship of love, intimacy, disclosure of truth, obedience to his words, faith, dependence, joy, peace, eschatological blessing and fruitfulness that binds the disciples together and with the Godhead. They are yours. And thus he prays. The high priest takes up the cause of the mediator for them. All believers belong to God the Father, and we know this about the world. It's ruled by Satan. He's the ruler of this world. These are out of the world, rescued out of the world, and they're his sheep. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not of this world, chosen out of the world by him, loved by him, tasked, resourced, prayed for, interceded for by him. That's distinction. We're his sheep. God has given us to the good shepherd. He has a vested interest, in other words, an eternal interest, a Christ-glorifying interest in you and I. And it seems absurd to me that anyone would hold to a no eternal security position with the Christian, that, we're a believer, but we could possibly lose our salvation and get out of this relationship and find ourselves in hell one day if we don't stay the course. If we're God's possession from eternity in the councils of the triune Godhead, and Christ has promised to not let a single one snatched from his hand, and here he's praying for us and saying, they belong to you, Father, and yours are mine, and mine are yours. That's verse 10. I have a hard time thinking that any of us is going to get lost out of that. How could we be re-lost back in the world unless God's power and grace is not able to overcome and withstand our rebellion and sin? His grace is powerful. His prayer is powerful. So there's reason number three, that distinction, that care, that love for us. Reason number four, his glorification. Verse 10, his glorification. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. We already talked about that glorification word, doxa, where we get doxology, or orthodoxy. It has to do with straight, has to do with accuracy, it has to do with the truth. But in this case, what it's applied to here is the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Father in their character, who they are. This is how they are glorified and manifested. We spoke also in terms of this visual glorification as he's speaking about going back to the glory that he had before. And so this Shekinah glory of light in the kingdom of heaven, as he had before he came to this earth, that which he laid aside to take on flesh, to become a man, to become a servant, to the point of death, even death on a cross, this he laid aside. So there's this glory manifest in which the angels of heaven can't even look at him as their wings of the cherubim are covering their eyes and their feet are covered in the presence of such glory. So this idea of glory is the magnificence of God in his character and his presence. And he says here, I am glorified in them. This has to do with that character and what Christ is to us, what he has done in us. I'm glorified. I'm glorified by their faith, by their obedience, by their love for me. Unlike the vast majority of the people in the world, his name, his character, that has been revealed to them, and this is now reflected in them. Kind of like Moses as he came down from the mountain. What happened to his face? Just glowing. Glowing because of the presence of God and the glory of God. So here we have this picture of Christ in us. I'm glorified in them. To this point, the extent to which Jesus has been glorifying their life may be pretty slim, but it's growing. It's infinitely better than what he is receiving from the world. Think of it this way. In the world, we are the ones that glorify Christ. That's it. That's it. And thus he prays for us, and he prays for them. They're mine and they're yours, and I'm glorified in them, and I pray for them. The final ultimate goal is the glory of Jesus and the Father. Then this is the basis of him praying. They'll be Christians. They'll preach the words of Christ. They'll proclaim and give evidence and reveal and write about the works and words of Christ. They'll preach the gospel. They'll be conformed in the image of Christ. They'll worship Christ on earth. They will be the apologists for Christ. Everything in their life would be marked by this. They will honor and glorify the Son. That's reason number four. He's praying for that, about that honor and glorification in the name of Christ. He opened it with that in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people. Manifested the glorious name of the Father. And they're reflecting this back in their faith. That's reason number four. Last, reason number five. The reason of his departure. He's praying practically here because he's leaving. Verse 11, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. So if he's leaving, in a way, as he said before, leaving them as orphans, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I am leaving. And you cannot come with me where I'm going at this point. I will come back again. He will receive us and take us to his glorious kingdom. But the reality is, he has left, he's ascended on high, and we're left back here. So that's a reason to pray for us, clearly. Please, Jesus, pray for us in this regard. And he does. I am not going to be in the world anymore, but they are. So what's the impetus for that? What's the incentive? They need help. That's what it is. They're about to be, for the first time, left alone, left on their own, in their own resources, and the plan is not for them to accompany Jesus into heaven. They need to stay here on earth, fulfill the mission, and he's consecrating them to that. That's what he says at the end. As you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be, same word, consecrated in the truth. So he needs to do that, and in this prayer is really for that purpose. Sent out in the world with the truth of the word of God to proclaim. They need to be sanctified in that truth. They need to be kept from the evil one. They need to be guarded. They need to be unified. All sorts of things that he's now praying for them in this prayer as he then outlines it a little more detail here. They're going to have to endure the evil, hostile, persecuting world alone, and thus he prays. There's the reason. He's departing. So there's four things that we'll delve into next time. To keep them, he asks the Father to keep them, that is, protect them, guard them. That's verse 11 says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And what he's talking about here is keep them from apostasy, keep them from satanic assaults, keep them from false doctrine, keep them from the persecution they will endure. They need protection. Second, sanctify them, purify them, keep them holy. Thus he addresses the Father as Holy Father. Keep them holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Overcome temptation is what they're going to need. They need to be conquerors, overcomers. And he promised that in the end of verse chapter 16 there. Take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world you'll have tribulation. I've overcome the world. And now he's praying that they would be this. They would experience this and have that power. He prays for them to be united. And that's an interesting prayer. Unite them. Keep them as one. Even the rest of the church that he prays at the end of this chapter and the end of this prayer is for union, which means he's wanting us to not become divided, not filled with strife and quarrels and internal fracturing, and striving together against a common foe, with a common purpose for the sake of the glory of Christ. And that would involve unity together. Keep them in your name. in this way. And finally, ultimately, that they'd be brought into glory with them, and not a single one of them would be lost. Those are the prayers that he has for them. We'll delve into those next time, but here's the grounds. Here's the basis. What a comfort to know what's on the heart of Jesus for us, what he prays and intercedes regarding us and our time in ministry on earth. That he has us as a special people. He's called us, and he's called us to obedience and faith. So what can we be praying for? Think about his prayer, and then what we could be praying for. First, God's sovereign purposes to be fulfilled in our life, salvation of those whom God has put in our path, that we bring the gospel, that people would believe. Second, our faith to be firm, obedient, receptive to the word of God, and not become victimized by false teaching. Third, we could be praying for our clear distinction from the world, that we know that the Lord loves us and favors us, that we may not become worldly and not go back into the world, but we would be distinct. We would be his people. Fourth, that Jesus would be glorified in our life on earth. We pray for that. And fifth, that we would be protected, sanctified, unified as a body of believers. That's his prayer, and it ought to be ours. Those are the things that are important, critical to the high priest as he prays for the people at this critical time in his ministry. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your morning and this day, and that you've given us this opportunity to learn from you, hear your words, even sit at your feet and hear that counsel and that prayer between you and the Father is a sacred ground. And may we be learning from this. May we be encouraged by it and bless these words to our heart. Help us, Lord, to be faithful sheep who do not wander and do not stray, but that we may become and have in our life the answer to these prayers, the unity, the purity, the sanctity, the truth, the belief, the keeping of the word, the faith and obedience, all these things that are on your heart, may that be true in ours. May it be true in our life. May we bring glory to you as a result. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's stand together.